Luke chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Well, what is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he, answering, said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself.' He said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." So, we will have a contrast in 2 pictures this evening. One, this record. It doesn't say it's a parable. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of us are familiar with it. Of Jesus challenging those who would just take a correct theological position and have no expression to their faith in regards to obedience and service. And on the other side of the coin, we'll come to Mary and Martha, where there's a challenge to those who would only serve and never have the time to sit at his feet in devotion. So it's an interesting contrast as we look at these last 2 snapshots that the Lord gives us as we come to the end of this chapter. It says a certain lawyer stood up in verse 25 and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Now, this man, it says, is a lawyer. Now, that is not a lawyer in the sense that we think of a lawyer today. He was a scribe, or in some places in the gospel, those that are called a doctor of the law. They were the ones who, since the return of captivity in Babylon, and from Ezra on, it seems, they developed as a class that would, in complete devotion, copy and recopy the scripture, word by word, syllable by syllable, counting up numerically the value, making sure it was accurate. And they were the ones who, as a doctor of the law, as a scribe, as a lawyer, interpreted the law. They interpreted the Old Testament into life. They were the ones, when someone had a question, "What does this verse mean? How do I deal with this problem? This man stole this. What do I do?" They would come to these doctors of the law, these lawyers of the scripture, the scribe, and they then would give them an answer on how the scripture measures out into life. How does it turn into life? This guy stands up tempting Jesus, to outwit Jesus, to duel with him, as it were, theologically. And there are people that are like that. You and I know them, and I think sometimes we can get like that, to where we study the scripture, we take out our swords in the camp and we're always dueling with, you know, other Christians, you know, on our theological position, whether it's the rapture, whether it's five-point Calvinism, whether it's Arminianism, you know, post or pre-mill, or, you know, we go through all of these systematic theologies, covenant theologies, where we can get into that mode where all we care about is being right. And most of the time we end up being dead right. Don McClure told me once, and he grew up around Wilbur Smith and had great opportunity to sit with him and talk with him. And he said, as a young man, I wanted to ask a heavy question. You know, you're Wilbur Smith. Billy Graham said Wilbur Smith's the greatest scholar, Bible scholar that he knows. And he said, what do you think is the greatest danger to the evangelical church in America? Don said, you know, it's a heavy question. You want to ask a heavy question. Wilbur Smith said, dead orthodoxy. And I've seen Christians that were filled with vitality, they were filled with love, and that love found expression to change somebody's tire or cut somebody's lawn or visit somebody in the hospital or lay their life down, make somebody a meal. I've seen people like that go to the extreme where they get so far into reform theology or so far into covenant theology or so far into dispensational theology. They get so positioned that somehow their love turns to discernment and the warmth in their heart grows cold. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have our own systematic theology. We should be students of the Scripture. We should give ourselves to study the Word. We should know what it says. We should be able to give every man an answer for the hope that we have. And when there comes a reason to explain why we believe what we believe, we should be willing to say that. And I think on the other side of the coin, we should remember what Luther said, too. He said, who are these audacious young Christians, in his preface to Romans, who dare to soar the heights of eternal depravity and predestination and the security of the saints before they understand sin and temptation and grace and lust? He said, surely they must fall, because there is a doctrine for every season in a man's life. And what he was saying is we get so heady and so puffed up, you know, and we forget about that Christianity is love, that it should find its outworking in cleaning up for someone or vacuuming someone's floor. Or, you know, what does it matter that we have all this heady stuff? You know, no one ever changed the world by being able to prove their systematic theology to an unbeliever. You know how they touch their lives? By visiting them in the hospital. By cutting their lawn while they're sick. By reaching out to them and binding up their wounds. By love. This theologian, this heady man, this person who was dead right, comes to Jesus to test him and says, Master, what shall I do, he's a legalist, to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what is written in the law? Very interesting. He says, how readest thou? Now that was a question the scribes would say to each other. When the scribes would sit and debate a point in the law, what it was really saying, they would say to each other, how readest thou? Now Jesus is kind of giving this guy a little dig. He's turning on him. He's saying, you're the theologian. You're asking me how what eternal life is about? You know the Scripture. And then he says what the scribes said to each other. How readest thou? Now the guy gives a good answer. He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. These are the two tables of the law. When you read the Ten Commandments, the first table dealt with our relationship with God. The second table deals with our relationship with our fellow man. Jesus says, you know, and this man correctly says that if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we love our neighbors ourselves. That in those, Jesus says in Matthew 22, is the fulfilling of all the law and the prophets. So this guy gives the correct answer. Jesus says to him, thou hast answered right. This is a correct answer. Then he says, this do and live. That's the tough part of the answer. You're right, he says. Now do it. And he's insinuating that he doesn't do it, by the way. Because if he did do it, he wouldn't have to tell him. Now do that, he says. Now it's good plaque material. And it's much easier to quote than it is to do, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's good stuff to have on your wall. Nice wooden plaque, burned in. You know, it looks great. You put that over your mantle. Then you have a house full of kids and a wife and responsibilities, and somehow you feel like flipping it over once in a while. So you see the blank side of it, you know. You put on the backside, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. This do. And live. Verse 29 says, but he... Now it says willing in the King James. The correct idea is desiring to justify himself. He's a lawyer. He's got to justify himself. He, desiring to justify himself. Now let me tell you something. Isn't it hard to witness to somebody who wants to justify themselves? You guys, you know what it's like if you have family members that are part of a Christian denomination that go to church, but they're not really believers. And you know, there's people that come sit here at Calvary and they never get saved. They come, they listen to the word, and you know, when they stand before Jesus and on judgment day and the Lord says, why should I let you into my kingdom? And they're going to say, because I went to Calvary Chapel. He's going to say, I never heard of it. They better say, because I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. He's forgiven my sins and washed me in his blood. Enter in. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But you know what it's like trying to witness to someone who's desiring to justify themselves. They're already a Christian. Sure, I'm a Christian. I'm American. What do you think I am? Pay taxes. Raise my kids. Go to the basket and cheer night at church. What do you think I am? And you know, you almost have to get them unsaved to get them saved. You know what it's like, those you know, trying to get to them. And how aggravated they get at you because they're, you know, what are you coming around here with that praise the Lord, praise music, holy thumping Bible smile, you know, what do you think you're doing around here? And it says, you know, Paul says, you have the savor of life unto those that are saved. You smell like life. You just show up and they can see, you know what it's like. Sometimes you're out in a mall or you're at a hospital somewhere and you see somebody and just you notice, hey, they're not cursing. They're smiling. There's a light in their eyes. You say, are you a Christian? And you know right away that, look, yes, you're a Christian. Like a CIA connection or something, you know. But it says, but to the unsaved, you smell like death. You come around with that smile, you know, you're singing praise songs, and they're saying, and you know, you don't even say anything to them, and they say, I'm a Christian. I didn't say you weren't a Christian. Don't say that. You don't come around here smiling. Don't do, you know, just, you know, because you smell like death. Well, this guy wants it right away. He wants to justify himself. That's his desire. To justify himself. I'm glad that I no longer have to justify myself. That Jesus Christ has justified me by washing me in his blood. By giving me forgiveness and pronouncing me clean. Taking everything from the debit column and putting it in the credit column. But this guy wants to justify himself. So Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. Do that, you'll live. Now the guy wants to justify himself because he knows that he doesn't do that. So he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You know, you wouldn't want to waste love on the wrong guy. Want to make a mistake like that, you know. Let me tell you something. When in doubt, love. You know, if you're going to err on the side of mercy, not on the side of judgment, because with the same measure you measure, that's the measure that'll be measured back to you again. Press it down and shake it together. Be gracious. Be graceful. Who is my neighbor? He's trying to get out of this. And by the way, the Jew believed, see, that no Gentile was their neighbor, that no Samaritan was their neighbor, that only a fellow Jew could be considered within the family of God and therefore a neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering now tells him of this account. Is it something they knew of? Was it in the newspaper that week or... Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, Josephus tells us that in the days of Jesus, there were at least 2,000 priests that lived in Jericho. There were two Jerichos. There was the ancient Jericho that was cursed in the day of Joshua, and there was a Herodian, a Roman Jericho that was built right next to it, and some of those priests felt justified living there because it was lush, and they felt like, hey, we're not living in the cursed Jericho, we're living in the new Jericho, and there's always a loophole for a religionist. And it was about a 20 to 30 mile trek from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is about 1,200 foot below sea level. So it's about 3,000 to 3,500 foot down, as it correctly says here, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now that is the wilderness of Judea. It's not a forest the way we think of wilderness here in America. It is a desert. It is rock. It is stone. There is nothing there. But it was famous for bandits. In fact, Jerome, 3 centuries after Christ, called it the Bloody Way. That was its nickname, because going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, people would travel in large groups for protection because it was filled with bandits, Bedouins, bandits, people that lived in the desert. So they understand this when Jesus is saying this. Falls among thieves. They stripped him of his clothes. They wounded him. They departed, leaving him half dead, and I'm sure they thought he was dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, the priest and the Levite were the official representatives of the God of Israel, the one who said, you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbors yourself. Here is religion doing this man no good at all. And many of you remember those days in your own life. Religion did us no good at all. And by the way, who's more guilty, the robbers or the Levite and the priest, which are robbing this man also? And they walk in more light. It's a different kind of robbery, but they're withholding compassion. They're withholding help. They're withholding, this is a no-brainer. You walk by and there's a guy laying on the ground, beat up and bleeding, and it's your responsibility to stop and to help that person. As I say this, I'm thinking of Jerry Paradise. Not because he's a good Samaritan, though he is a good Samaritan. But before he was a Christian, Jerry would often be drunk by 8, 9 o'clock in the morning. You know Jerry Paradise? Nicest guy in the world. Never did anything. He's got all you fooled. One morning, his wife's driving down the street, sees a body in the gutter, thinks it's a dead person, pulls over, it's Jerry, drunk, passed out in the gutter in the morning. Drags him in the car, takes him, you see somebody laying in the gutter, you pull over. You help them. But don't know why I wove that into this story. It just maybe give you a new appreciation for Jerry's wife. I think they were as guilty as the robbers. They were robbing in a different way. James says that we shouldn't be just hearers of the word and not doers. You know, we shouldn't be hearers only. What sense was it in these guys being theologically perfect in their position, having their theology nailed down, able to argue, prove their point, and when you see another human being that's bloody and beaten and in need walking past and not doing anything? But a certain Samaritan. Now the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Can you remember that? The Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. A certain Samaritan. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees called Jesus. They said, you're demon-possessed or you're a Samaritan. They used that to insult him. It was just, remember the chapter before this when James and John said, hey, Lord, we went into Samaria. They don't want to rent us a room for the night. You want us to call down fire from heaven and burn those guys up? They held him in high esteem. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, when I came to this verse, I have a note here from years ago when I taught it. It says Luke 28:34, and there's only 24 chapters in Luke. I haven't been able to figure out what this note means. I go through all the books in the Bible looking at verses, trying to... He saw me, had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, now pouring in, so the wounds were fairly deep, pouring in oil and wine, which was medicinal in that day and often used, set him on his own beast, on his own burrow, which meant he began to walk then, and brought him to the inn to take care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence. Now, those are not 2 pennies, 2 denarii, 2 days' wage is what it is. 2 days' wage, gave them to the host, the innkeeper, and said unto him, take care of him, and if it takes him 3 or 4 days to get himself together, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now, I want you to understand what Jesus has done here. He's kind of turned the tables on the guy. The guy said, you know, goes through the process. What do I do to inherit eternal life? You know the law. How do you read it? You're a scribe. Well, you should love God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. He says, you're right. You do that and you'll live. And the guy, want to justify himself, will says, well, then who is my neighbor? Not wanting to love someone who may not be his neighbor. Really, what he's trying to do is put Jesus, again, back on the chopping block. Who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer the question in the context of who is your neighbor. He gives the answer in the context of you be a neighbor. He says, which one was neighbor to the man that fell among the thieves? He doesn't say, which one of these guys was the man that fell among the thieves a neighbor to? He says, no. You be a neighbor and you'll discover your neighbor. You know, he's saying, be a neighbor to someone in need and you'll find out who your neighbor is. The guy's saying, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, anyone who needs help and compassion and an expression of the love of God is your neighbor. Don't say, who is my neighbor? Open your eyes. It's a no-brainer. Jesus, that's a paraphrase. No-brainer. Be a neighbor and you'll find a neighbor is what Jesus is saying. Which one of these 3 thinkest thou was a neighbor? The guy saying, who is my neighbor? Jesus is saying, this is how you are to be a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves. He said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, go and do thou likewise. So the exhortation in the passage is, look, you know, you can have everything right as far as head knowledge. You can argue with other Christians. You can prove your point theologically. Meantime, there's a world out there that's going to hell. It's lost, it's broken, and it's in pain. I heard, and I have the tape somewhere, of J. Vernon McGee, when he was still alive, addressing a graduating class from a Presbyterian seminary. And he used a text from the Song of Solomon, what is your beloved more than these? And he said to them, he said, you might as well take everything you've learned and throw it out the window. Only said it with a southern drawl the way only he could say it. And all of the head knowledge you have, pack it up in your suitcase. He said, because you're headed out into a world where there are broken hearts and broken families and drug addiction and abuse and alcoholism and pain and cancer. And the only thing that's going to matter to those people is who you know and not what you know. And the only thing that's going to matter to those people is what is your beloved more than these. And that's what he's saying here to those who would just be religiously correct. Jesus is saying, no, the proper expression of true religion is to love. As he says in the book of James, true religion is this, to remember widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It has legs and arms on it. That proves that God has really done a work in your life. Now, by the way, it doesn't say here that the Good Samaritan is the pastor. It doesn't say that the church is supposed to sit around and complain about the pastor. Or complain about the pastors. That's an impossibility. 10,000 people come here, including the kids in Sunday school. It's you. Are you being a neighbor? Are you taking the love of Christ? When you know someone here needs a meal, when you know someone here is not invited over to somebody's house on the holidays, or they don't have anywhere to go on Christmas or Thanksgiving, or you see somebody broken down that needs their help changing their tire, or you're making a big pot of soup and you know about one of the widows that's been in the hospital and she needs some of that, and you pack it up in a jar and take. Are you being a neighbor? Are you letting the love of Christ that's in your lives find an expression that demonstrates itself to the need around you? Who is your neighbor? Be a neighbor to somebody. You'll find out who they are. So there's an exhortation on this side of the picture to serve, to obey, to put arms and legs on your theology and not just to sit around and be correct. Don't be just a pew potato. But serve. Now, verse 38. It came to pass, as they went, Jesus and the disciples, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." This scene of Mary and Martha. Now, as we enter into this, take note of this. People will say that, "Oh, I'm such a Martha," or "You're really a Martha." And we kind of use that, I think, often in a negative context. "That person's such a Martha." And what that means is all they are is busy, 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 busy bee. Like being around a busy bee. You know, if you're married to someone like that, or you have a kid like that, or you have a parent like that, you know that can drive you completely out of your mind. The laughers understand. But let's not be too fast to judge, because as we look at Martha, she's doing a great thing. She's here, she's opened her home to Jesus. She's preparing a meal, taking care of him. I mean, if Jesus was coming to your house for dinner tomorrow night, what would you do? I know you'd vacuum. I know you'd give the kids some instructions. Don't say this. Don't do this. Don't tell them this. When I go somewhere and I get around people's little kids, as soon as the parents are out of the way, I say, "What did they tell you not to tell me?" What would you do? What would you serve? Steak? Jesus is coming. Lobster? No, he's kosher. He won't eat that. Lamb. I'll come too. Let me know. She's doing a good thing. She's serving. There's a relationship with Jesus. We don't know where it began, but she's opened up her home. Now, in John chapter 9, the religious leaders, and this is in Bethany, right across the hill in Jerusalem, is where the Temple Mount was. They had said, "Anybody that has anything to do with the carpenter from Galilee will be excommunicated from Israel, from the temple." You have to understand that there's a certain amount of courage here, that Martha's opened up, it says, her home, and allowed Jesus to come in and his disciples, and is feeding them and caring for them. There is a cost involved. So there's a certain amount of spiritual depth there. It tells us in John chapter 11 that when Jesus gets word that his friend, they come and say, "Your friend Filio," there was a fondness with this family, Lazarus is dying. Jesus, it said, abode 4 more days where he was before he came. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go now, Lazarus is asleep." The guys, thick as they are, say, well, hey, Lord, Lazarus doesn't feel good. If he's sleeping, that's good. It says, then Jesus had to tell them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Thomas says, well, let's go and die with him. Jesus is going to, Lazarus is dead. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Well, we'll all go die together. What a perspective these guys have. When they come there to Bethany, it says, Martha hears that he's coming and runs to meet him. It says, Master, if you had been here, my brother would be alive. You know, that's a pretty remarkable thing to say. He says to Martha, Martha, only believe, and even now your brother will live. She said, Lord, I believe. And remarkably, she says, I believe you are the Christ that should come into the world. His disciples didn't know that yet. You're the Christ that should come into the world. And even now, if you speak the word, I know your Father hears whatever you ask. This is before Lazarus is raised from the dead. So whatever we might gripe about Martha, Martha has a deeper spiritual insight than this scribe that Jesus just had to deal with. And she's serving. Now, Mary, her sister, we find three times picture of her in the Gospels, and all three times she's at Jesus' feet. We find her at this scene, sitting at the feet of Jesus. We find her when Jesus comes and Lazarus is dead. It says she runs and falls at the feet of Jesus. We find her in John chapter 12 in that scene at that supper as Mary comes in and breaks an alabaster cruse of spikenard, and it says she's at the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet, wiping it with her hair. All three times we find her, she's at the feet of Jesus. And much more insightful than the disciples about his death in Jerusalem. It's interesting that it tells us here that the house was Martha's. John 11, verse 1 says that Jesus came, you know, he was headed to the town of Mary. So the town was Mary's and the house was Martha's. That kind of gives us a difference in their personalities. You know, Mary was out hobnobbing, talking, loving people, listening to people, light conversation. Martha was home cleaning, vacuuming, straightening up, put the pictures on the wall, flip the plaque over, you know, you know, going through that. Different personalities, both of them remarkable. Came to pass as they were going that he entered into a certain village. A certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also, now, Mary also sat at Jesus' feet. That meant that Martha did too, and heard his word. Now, Martha's going to say, Mary has left me alone to serve. That means Mary also served. So you have to understand this. Martha also listened to Jesus' word, but her inclination was to be busy serving. Mary also served. She wasn't a bum. But when she thought the meal was good enough, she got out of there and sat in the living room listening and sat at Jesus' feet. Because Mary has the insight to understand Jesus is not here because he heard that my sister Martha makes the best blintzes in Israel. And he's going to be disappointed if dinner's not perfect and the ends aren't rolled up. And, you know, Martha's in the kitchen. She's a list maker. You know what it's like to be around those kind of people? She is a list maker. She's got lists. She's got this, this, that. That's going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. This is going to happen. Now, those kind of people tend to be a bit unflexible. Now, we can see that here. She's rebuking the creator of the world here. Look, it's always a dead giveaway that you're off track when you do this. Look in verse 40. Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him, to Jesus. And you can imagine her standing over Jesus with her hands on her hips and said, Lord, don't you care? You're out here talking about spiritual stuff, salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, the Messiah of Israel. Don't you know that I'm in the kitchen making lamb? Don't you have your priorities straight? Don't you care that now she's my sister? She's no longer Mary. Now, you know, there's an attitude. When I come home from work and my wife is saying, your son You know, he's no longer Mikey or no longer Josh. Now it's your son. You know, that happens. That wife God gave me, that husband of mine, you know, the names are gone. Now there's, you know, Lord, don't you care? That sister of mine has left me to serve alone. Get out the violins here. Bid her, therefore, to make her get back in here and help me. Inflexible. Critical. I don't think she was like that all the time, but if you're that kind of person that you get so fixated on doing, and you know people like that. I'm going to do this and do that and do that. Make lists. They're very organized. Everything's, you know, and they worry about things that, you know, my wife can worry about things. Now, that's good because I could live my entire life immune to my surroundings. So between the two of us, we make a human being. She has sensitivity and I have density. But she can worry about things that I could go to a university, get my associate's degree in worrying, my bachelor's degree in worrying, my master's degree in worrying, a PhD in worrying, be worrier amatorious, and I couldn't worry about the things she worries about. And sometimes she gets mad because she wants me to worry about what she's worried about. I don't know how. It isn't that I don't want to. I don't know how. If I could, I would. But I just don't know how to worry about some of the things she worries about. And she can worry to a fault. But me, on the other hand, I can be oblivious to a fault. And I want her to be oblivious. But she could go to a university and study obliviousness and not be as oblivious as I am. Maybe she wants to be, but she don't know how. It's a gift. Well, Martha's at that point. She's busied herself to the point now where she's critical. She's lost her peace. She's inflexible. Everything needs to happen the way she wants it to happen. And when you start to blame Jesus, you've gotten off the track somewhere. It's a dead giveaway. She starts to blame Jesus for what's going on. Now, Mary knows that there's something cooking in the living room, too, that lasts forever. What's cooking in the kitchen might be good. It'll be gone the next day. And Mary has placed herself at the feet of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about the story is, you see, I find that in my own heart, there is a Martha and there is a Mary. And I find that it's actually easier for me to operate in Marthadom than Marydom. I find that it's easier for me just to be in my routine, and it's a busy one, and to function in the rut that I'm familiar with. And then I get uptight. I need to chill. I blame other people. And sometimes even blame the Lord. And what I need to do is I need to sit at his feet. I need to cool it. You know, just, you know, you figure the church for the first 1,500 years didn't have Bibles, didn't have Christian bookstores. There was a scroll somewhere, or there was a Bible somewhere in a monastery or in a church, but they didn't memorize scriptures, they didn't have Christian bumper stickers, they didn't have, you know, the bread baskets on their tables, they didn't have the daily bread, they didn't have any, you know, what really drove that church was devotion. Now, I'd rather be now. I love the scripture, and I appreciate having a copy in my glove compartment and a copy in my bathroom and five copies in my office, and I appreciate having different translations. But I find that I need to sit in his presence. Now, you think about that, sitting at the feet of Jesus. You can sit there, can't you? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can sit there. And it's the most precious real estate on the face of the earth. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Just imagine, sitting, listening to the words drop from his lips, looking at the facial expression, listening to the tone of his voice, that was the most precious real estate. Where would you rather be? Club Med? Disneyland? Epcot Center? Banff, Canada? Where would you rather be? If you could choose this evening to be anywhere in the world, to own the most precious real estate, to own Ted Turner's ranch, the Rockefeller's ranch, what real estate would you take? What real estate compares with sitting at the feet of Jesus? And see, the remarkable thing is, I can finish the study here, finish what I do, and I can go home, and I can get alone, and I can take that piece of real estate. It's a reproof to me as I read this. That piece of real estate is mine. It's blood bought. It's yours. And you can go sit there this evening, sit in his presence. He's paid for it, his own blood, to give it to you. This is the price of fellowship. Mary, sitting there listening to his word, it says. Now, Martha would come to appreciate his word, by the way. Her life will be transformed. Jesus isn't done with her. Jesus doesn't say, you think, cook, pot scrubber, you think you're going to walk in here? I'm the Lord of the universe, creator of the world, king of Israel, the savior. You're going to walk in here, rebuke me in front of my disciples. Just smoke her, you know. No, there's so much grace throughout the scripture. With so many. Peter and Paul, Zacharias say to Gabriel, how do I know this is true? I mean, God, you know, he looks at us and he takes us and he leads us onward. Martha will come to love his word because she will hear that word fall from his lips and say, Lazarus, come forth. And she will come to realize in a profound way that the word of God gives life when her brother comes hopping out of that tomb. And we will find Martha again in Simon's house, the leper, who used to be a leper, serving there. We don't hear a complaint. We don't even know what Mary's doing. It just says Martha serving. She's walking around. You know, there's no complaining. She's serving with joy. It's worship at that point in time. Serving with joy. Because she knows the word there that Mary had listened to and sat before. Now she knows the value of it. Jesus doesn't cast her off. He finishes working in her life as he finishes working in ours. Mary is sitting there listening. Martha runs in with an attitude. And I'm sure that, imagine the atmosphere in the room. Mary's sitting there, the disciples are sitting, people are leaning in the windows. Jesus is talking about eternity. He's talking about the Messiah of Israel. He's talking about the forgiveness of sin. What was he talking about with the crowd? They must have all been, I mean, if I was there, I'd have been hanging in the window. I'd have had notes. I'd have been, you know, copying down. My mouth would have been hanging open. You're looking at Jesus. And all of a sudden, this lady runs in the middle of the room. Lord, don't you care? My sister's not in the kitchen anymore. Make her get in there. And everybody must have went, wow, man, what's up with her? She is uptight, man. That must have just ruined the whole atmosphere, you know. Jesus says unto her, and you have to figure out the tone of his voice, Martha. Martha, I'm sure it was filled with tenderness. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. Careful is merimnon, to be drawn in different directions, to be pulled in different directions. How many times do we say that? I feel like I'm being pulled in a thousand different directions. That's merimnon. You're biblical. People say that, don't they? It means to be, when Jesus uses it in the parable of the sower, he said, the word is sown in the hearts of some, and the cares of this life choke it. That's merimna, same word. You know, we're so busy, we feel like we're getting pulled in a thousand different directions, and he says, you're careful, then he says, and troubled means agitated, crabby. Don McClure says, I used to wake up crabby. Now I let her sleep. I never figured out what that meant. He said that when he was here. Martha, Martha, you are distracted, being pulled in many different directions. You're agitated, you're crabby about so many things. One thing is needful, and Mary hath, very important word, chosen. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. It's a choice. Mary hath chosen that good part that shall not be taken away. It's a choice. We need to make it. We can go home tonight and sit in his presence and get alone with him. You can do it in your bed when you lay down. Close your eyes and just forget about everything and just open your heart before him and be there in fellowship with him. You can get on your knees somewhere and do it. You can do it in the car, but pay attention to traffic. That piece of real estate is yours, and that is the needful thing, because it says, guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. If you have that one thing in place, your heart before the Lord, other things seem to adjust themselves. Let me tell you something. You take two Christians that are arguing with each other and accusing each other and pointing the finger at each other and they're bad-mouthing each other, and you get them together and you say, listen, you know, we got to deal with this problem, but let's do this first. The first thing I want you to do is I want you to go away and make sure your devotional life is what it should be. I want you to go away for the next 3 days and I want you to pray, and then we'll come back and talk about this. I guarantee that if they get their heart right before the Lord, they're going to come back and say, Oh, I know I shouldn't act like this, and forgiveness is a basic part of Christianity, and I'm really sorry, I don't mean to be such a creep. You know, that's because when the needful thing will be put back where it belongs. And you notice the interesting thing here is Jesus defends Mary. That Martha is there accusing. And they're never doing it. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. All they want to do is pray. No, Jesus won't go for any of that. Jesus won't take it away. He says, no, that's the needful part. They've chosen it. It's a choice. And it won't be taken away. He won't allow that to happen. And he defends that place. You know, the truth is that if you aren't heavenly minded, you're no earthly good at all. If you haven't set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, you're no good to anyone here. If you are not heavenly minded, if you're not thinking about things in light of eternity, you're no earthly good. What are you going to communicate to a lost world? Mary, he says, has chosen the better part. It will not be taken away from her. Jesus protects her. And what he's saying is, look, love's deepest expression is devotion, not service. We have to remember that. God is always more interested in the servant than in the service. And some of us, you know, it's so hard for us to receive the love of God, isn't it? And just to freely enjoy that. And we blow it. We get mad in traffic. We curse at somebody. We do something stupid. We punch something, you know, or somebody. Or, you know, we do something we shouldn't do. And then we think, well, I'll get up every morning and have devotions for an hour. And I'll read my Bible for a half hour every day. You know. And then we think at the end of the week we have all these brownie points, you know, that God's starting to like us again because we're working our, say, you know, back into his good grace. No. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that. He loves us freely. We don't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. Can't deserve it. Can't earn it. And the greatest expression that we can have back to him is fellowship, not service. Yes, he wants our service. I think we should serve God, all of us. We should glorify him with our lives. But what he wants from us is our hearts. You know what it's like when you're married. And you can have the person you love, and we'll see a marriage go on for many years. And what happens? A husband and wife can learn to function in a particular role. And then that wife is cleaning, that wife is doing, if she's a housewife and raising kids, she's busy about those things and she's functioning very efficiently. She understands her parameters, you know, and we can still have that husband saying, but there's nothing there for me. You know, when we first got married, when we first met, we had nothing, but we were way richer. We enjoyed each other's presence. And the years have gone by. We have more money than we ever had. We got more stuff than we ever had. We got more bills than we ever had. But there's nothing going on between us anymore. Yeah, she's a great servant. She functions in all the ways that she should function in. Or the wife can be saying the same thing about the husband. Yes, and saying to the husband, honey, do you love me? Well, of course I do. I married you, didn't I? That ought to hold you for the rest of your life. Don't ask me again, you know. And, you know, he brings home the bacon every week, you know what I mean? And he does this, and he cuts the lawn, and he paints the house. What do you mean, do I love you? Well, you know, when you first met her, you brushed your teeth. You put on deodorant. You took money out of your wallet and gave it to her. There was devotion. Jesus is saying of Mary, look, she's chosen the better thing. All of our service and all of our Christian living and everything we need to do should be born out of our devotion. The first commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That theologian questioned him about the second point, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, well, this is how you find out. You serve. But if you only serve, you can get in a frame of mind like Martha in a situation where you could actually be drawing from the presence of the Lord and enjoying things that would strengthen us and keep us going. And we get so much in a routine that we forget about the spontaneity of our relationship with Jesus. How wonderful it is that we get up in the morning and we feel like the Lord's telling us something. And we flip our Bible open and we find the same thing that we felt like the Lord was telling us. And we get in our car and we head to work. We turn the radio on and the first thing that God on the radio says is the same Bible lesson. We go, oh, wow, Lord, you're speaking to me. And it's relationship that is the excitement and the adventure of Christianity, that the God of the universe loves us and that he talks to us and that he spends time with us and that he leads us, that he saved us, that he has an inheritance for us, that he's made us his own, and that we can walk with him, that we can hear from him. That's relationship, not religion. And that's what makes everything what it should be. Look at the first verse in chapter 11. It says, it came to pass that as he was praying, in the process of praying, in a certain place, when he ceased, when he finished, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Remarkable to take note of this, because in all four Gospels, there is no other place where the disciples say to Jesus, teach us anything. I mean, imagine being around Jesus for those years and watching him calm the wind and the sea and walk upon the water and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and open the word in a way that people were just astonished at what he said, and watch him love the unlovable and all of the things they had seen and witnessed. The one thing they say to Jesus is, Jesus, teach us to pray. They don't say, teach us to heal. Teach us to be Bible teachers. Teach us that walking on a water thing. How do we catch fish with coins in their mouth? How do we turn water to wine? They say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now it says, he was praying. Now evidently they're observing him. Because it says, when he ceased, they were quiet. When he stopped, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they realized that all of what he was, as it were, flowed from that experience. And you see, the Pharisees and Sadducees taught their disciples to pray. They taught them a certain prayer for deaths, a certain prayer for births, a certain prayer for weddings, a certain prayer for bar mitzvah. They were all canned. You remember going to church before you were a believer and hearing someone pray, Oh, most heavenly Father, thou that madest heaven and earth. Imagine your kids coming to you saying, Oh, great daddy, givest me a chocolate chip cookie, please. Oh, come on. Your kids can run into your presence. They can dive on you. You know, here at the office, and we tell the secretaries, and I encourage the other guys on staff, my wife, my kids come here, nobody says Joe's in counseling. They have the right to walk through and to burst into my office. I mean, they got enough sense. I'm talking to somebody, they leave. But there is never to be anything that's between me and them. Only because I know they're putting together a picture of who their Heavenly Father is. They don't say to Jesus, teach us how to pray. Very important. They say, teach us, in the Greek, to be praying. Lord, make us prayers. Teach us to be praying people. It's not how-to. This is not a how-to thing. The Christian bookstores are filled with books on prayer. How to pray. You read E.M. Bounds has 5 volumes on prayer. They're great volumes. But E.M. Bounds at the end of his life said that he wasn't happy with his prayer life. So I figure, why should I read all 5 of his volumes that know more about prayer than I ever wanted to know, and when I'm done, not be happy? Teach us to pray. Jesus will say a very remarkable thing. We're going to pick up here next week. When you pray, pray in this wise. Our Father, which art in heaven. You have to understand that we have taken that for granted our whole lives because we've always heard it. You can say it, if you're like me, without thinking. Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, that we don't on earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. You know, Jesus, when he taught it, Matthew said, don't pray like the heathen with senseless repetitions. Well, we've taken this prayer and made it into a senseless repetition. Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come. You understand, when Jesus said to these Jews, well, if you want to be people that pray, you have to start like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, that was revolutionary. Moses never looked to heaven a day in his life and said, Father. Elijah never looked to heaven and said, Father. The greatest prophets and holy men of Israel never looked to heaven and said, Father. It was Jesus that taught them to say, Father. It was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, that said, Abba, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. So touched were the disciples that Paul hears about that. And he writes Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And he said, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, God has given us the spirit of adoption, of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is daddy. It's dad. And it sounds irreverent to us. We're going to look to heaven and say, Daddy? Well, it would be irreverent, except for the fact that Jesus taught us to pray that way. Except the fact that His Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Gospels and the Epistles to tell us that that's the very Spirit that dwells within us. They're saying to Jesus, Jesus, teach us to be people that pray. Jesus says to them, well, if you want that to happen, if you want to be praying people, you have to understand it's born out of relationship. It's not born out of tradition or liturgy or memorized prayers that are canned. It's born out of relationship. I have kids at home. One of the first things they learned to say was, Daddy. Nobody taught them. Praying is talking. Nobody taught them how to talk. They learned. Again, I remember when, Joanna, 18 years ago, our first kid, we didn't have a kid. We never had a kid. We didn't know what to do. We're learning to be parents. And she's going through this process where she screams at night. She doesn't want to be alone in her crib. Yeah! She stands there, you know, and you finally, oh, okay, we surrender, you know. You go in and we're reading old Dr. Spock and Dobson and, you know, how in the world do you be parents? And then we read this, you know, there's this great wisdom in there. Let them scream for 20 minutes. Like I want to be up in the middle of the night for 20 minutes watching my wife, you know. So finally I said to Kathy, that's it. I've had it. I'm going to go in there. I'll talk to her. You know, and she's only this big. And I ran in her room, and I could just about make out her little face hanging on the top of her crib in the dark. And I went in, and I was just ready to say something fatherly to her and let her have it. She said, Dada. I said, oh, honey, come here. So I brought her back in the bedroom. Dada, mama, baba, mine. No, they learn. And prayer has to be born out of relationship. Our Father. Lord, you pray, and you pray differently than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When we observe you, there's some concourse between you and heaven. We understand the power of your word and the power of your life. is drawn from eternity. It's drawn from your relationship with the God of Israel. Teach us to be men and women who pray. Jesus says, well, when you pray, the beginning of it all is this: Our Father. Revolutionary. We have taken it for granted. We have to put it in this context, to look to heaven and to say, Father. Can you do that this evening? You know, for some of us, even as Christians, we have such a hard time receiving God's love. Again, Micah chapter 7 says there, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee, forgiving iniquity, showing mercy, pardoning transgression, that will not always chide, that will not hold his anger? He asked a question that's remarkable. Who is a God like unto thee? Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on that verse, says a remarkable thing. He says, God sees something every day that you and I, or that you and I, we see something every day that God can't see. We see something every day. Isn't that intriguing? We see something every day that God can't see. We see our equals. Miserable, unforgiving, crabby, marimned human beings. Blowing the horn at you in traffic, flipping you off, cursing out the window, yelling at you, saying they're going to do something and not do it. Someone calls yourself, himself your father, and you grow up as a little kid and he's a drunk and he abuses you and he beats you. You grow up in a situation where every time you open up your heart to a human being, it gets crushed. You look around and it's so easy to be judgmental because your sins look so much worse on somebody else than they do on you. You and I, every day, see something that God can't see. We see our equals. Micah says, who is a God like unto thee? The answer is, there's only one. There is only one. Pardoning iniquity, having mercy, forgiving transgression. And the problem is, because there's only one, there's no barometer. See, we can measure fatherly love, motherly love, brotherly love, sisterly love, auntly love, unclely love. We can measure human love. You can measure the love of your dog, man's best friend. You know why he's man's best friend? Because he can't tell you what he really thinks. Man's best friend. We can measure love on lots of... And all of those loves are filled with flaws and people saying they're going to do something and not coming through. So all of a sudden, here's this love that comes from God, which is a divine love. And it's unlike any human love. Who is a God like unto thee? He's telling us that he loves us with an unconditional love. We're saying, we don't know about this kind of love. Well, it's in here. He sent his son to die on the cross for us. He gave away the thing that was most precious to him to make us his own. And we say, God, we don't understand that love. He says, that's right, you receive it by faith. You either get out of the boat on walk on the water, or you will never experience in its fullness the love of God. You pray for his assurance. You say, Lord, let this kind of love fill my heart. A love that comes freely to me that I don't deserve. You see, because human love is elicited. You hang around with a buddy because he likes to fish and you like to fish. He likes the eagles, you like the eagles. He likes to work in his tomato garden, you like to work on your... You know, he rebuilds old cars, you rebuild... This is the smartest guy I ever met. Just like me. Or you fall in love with a girl because you like the way she looks, you like the way she dresses, you like the way she... You know, she elicits, there's something in her that draws your love. Well, the truth is, there isn't anything in us that draws the love of God. He didn't look down from heaven and say, oh, those rascals are so cute, I'm going to go die for them. There isn't anything in us that draws his love. The Bible says he loves us because he loves us. Because God is love. And he loves us because of who he is and not because of who we are. And the Bible says that if by faith we will receive God's love through Christ and his forgiveness, that we can have eternal life.